limit myself to these two, but if you would open to Acts 26, and there's an outline on the back of the bulletin, you can follow along. I actually want to read one verse in Acts 25, verse 23, and then a portion of chapter 26 that we looked at last week from the standpoint of how the resurrection should cause us to repent. This week I want to look at the theme of who is crazy. Acts 25:23. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And then we saw his defense that he gives last week as Paul tells of his testimony and how he was met the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. And then jumping down to verse 19 of chapter 26. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept on declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Or literally, the Greek reads, I utter words of truth and rationality. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Newsweek magazine back in 1990 reported that Princess Diana had spent more than $1.9 million for her wardrobe since she had been engaged to Prince Charles in 1981. Do the math, and that comes out to a little over $200,000 a year on clothing. It included 95 evening gowns, 176 dresses, 178 coats, suits, 54 coats, 141 hats, 71 blouses, 29 skirts, 28 sweaters, 350 pairs of shoes, and 200 purses. She also had spent $22,950 on underwear and $11,475 on stockings. Now, in 1990, there are millions of women around the world who would have changed places with Princess Diana in an instant had they the opportunity. Of course, a few years later, it came out how deeply unhappy she was, and then followed her tragic death, which I think revealed quite clearly how vain it is to live for the fame and fortune of this world. For what does it profit a man or woman to gain the whole world and forfeit his or her own soul? I think those profound words of Jesus describe the scene we have here before us in Acts 26. Festus, Agrippa, Bernice all come, entering this auditorium, as Luke describes it, amid great pomp. The commanders, the prominent men of the city were there. It was a social scene, kind of like if you've ever caught the Oscars on TV, where all of the rich and famous come together and seek to impress one another. And then into that superficial scene, they lead a little Jewish man in chains who is going to speak to them words of profound and eternal truth. Now, it wasn't a trial per se, but it was more like an afternoon's entertainment. Festus needed some specific charges he could send along with Paul to the emperor. And Agrippa was somewhat of an expert in Jewish affairs. And he said, yeah, I'd like to hear the man. So, you know, it was the kind of thing where, yeah, let's do it. Let's have him in and hear his story. And then afterwards, we'll have some drinks and hors d'oeuvres and talk about it. It'll make for a fun afternoon. It was that sort of a scene. In the middle of the proceedings, just after Paul had proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Festus had reached his limit. And so he loudly blurts out, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And Paul calmly replies, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I speak to you sober words of truth. And Paul proceeded then to target King Agrippa, seeking to bring him to personal faith and repentance. Now, this exchange that takes place here in the scene where you've got Agrippa and Bernice and Festus on the one hand and Paul and the gospel on the other, make us ponder the question, who is the crazy person here? Is Paul crazy to give up all that this world has to offer in order to follow Jesus Christ? Or are those crazy who live for all that this world offers, the riches and the fame and the material comforts and all of that, are they crazy to die without repenting of their sins and being reconciled to God? And clearly the Bible says the crazy person is the one who lives for this present world, whereas the sane person is the one who obeys Jesus Christ and lives in light of eternity. Let's look first at the crazy person as represented in Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. The person who lives for this present world. Martin Luther once said, I have held many things in my hand, and I have lost them all. But the things that I have entrusted to God's hand, I still possess. Or as Jim Elliot, who was martyred when he was 28 years old, trying to take the gospel to the Alka Indians, as he wrote when he was 22 in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Now, those comments make perfect sense to you if you're a Christian. And yet, admittedly, the world is a very strong and powerful force for all of us. It's always luring us and tempting us and ensnaring us to live at least with one foot in each realm. Even in the New Testament, there's a man named Demas, whom at one point Paul calls him my fellow worker. And then later, Paul laments and says, even Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. And so it's a temptation. It's a temptation for all of us. And we've got to remember the words of Jesus that we cannot love God and mammon at the same time. Or as the Apostle John put it, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, why would a person live for something as superficial and short-lived as this evil world? Or why would we be tempted to go into it? Well, a brief glance at the life of Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, as seen here, show us at least six factors that can tempt us to want to live for this present world. And the first one is a wrong view of success. A wrong view of success. One time when Marla and I were at Dallas when I was in seminary, we lived in sort of a cheap apartment, but not too far from there, about a mile away, was a fabulous mansion. And we heard that President Ford was going to be coming there to have lunch with the businessman who owned the mansion. So we got on our bikes and rode over there to see if we could get a glimpse of the president. Secret Service agents were swarming all over the place, and they had cordoned off areas where we couldn't stand and were shouting at us on bullhorns and everything. And we took our place and heard the roar of motorcycles and There were probably a dozen motorcycle policemen in formation in front of the presidential motorcade, and then another dozen behind. And in the middle there, with Secret Service men standing on the running boards, was the presidential limousine. And as they turned into the driveway, we got a brief glimpse of President Ford. And, you know, I thought, wow, you know, it would be hard to be a man with all the attention focused on you like the president, or to be a man wealthy enough and friendly with him to have him over for lunch and not let that go to your head. Success is a tempting thing. And it must have felt great to Agrippa and Bernice and Festus as they got out of the royal chariots there in the Capitol, and the Roman soldiers with their shields and spears were moving the crowds, and in their robes they marched up the steps waving to everyone and stepped into the auditorium. And all of the important men of the city were there, and the commanders and the important politicians and everyone bowing and kowtowing to them because they were the ones in power. Ah, success. The Bible doesn't say it, but Festus was dead in 2 years. What good did all that do him? What good did it do him? What good does it do anyone when life is a vapor like that? You know, the real successful man in that auditorium that day was a little Jewish man in chains who knew Jesus Christ and was sold out for him. A second factor that can tempt us to live for this present world is trying to impress others while forgetting God. Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, I think, were like all the rich and famous. They were out to impress others with their own greatness. But what they didn't think about was, what does God think about me and about my heart before Him? And again, while very few of us here would be tempted to be as superficial as these people were, it is easy to try to impress others and put on fronts and not focus on pleasing God who examines our hearts. So we always need to keep in mind the words of Isaiah 66:3, which tell us the kind of person that God is impressed with. God says, "This is the one I will esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." A third temptation is an overemphasis on reason without factoring in God's power. That can lead us away from God and into the world. Festus, I think, was a rationalist. He was a man who just couldn't understand the notion, how could a man be raised from the dead? And when Paul said that, he said, "You're crazy, you're out of your mind." I mean, Festus just wasn't into religious superstition. He was a man of logic, a man of philosophy. Kind of like the man who wrote the letter to the editor in yesterday's paper, who was showing how 2,000 years of religion have led us into world wars and strife and so on. And he was claiming that the religious people need to get out of the way and let atheists like him show us how we can solve all these world problems. And as I read that, I shook my head and thought, what a fool he is, because he's leaving God, the Creator, who spoke the universe into existence, out of the picture. And that's what Festus was doing. God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and God can do any kind of miracle because God spoke this universe into existence. Now, certainly we should use our minds. God gave us our minds. We should reason from Scripture, however, and there are many doctrines in Scripture that require a lot of difficult thinking. But when we exalt reason to the point that we say we're smarter and we don't need God, the Bible says we then are truly fools, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A fourth factor that can tempt us to turn to the world is embarrassment about what others might think about us without regard for what God thinks about us again. Paul backs Agrippa into a corner with his question in verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Well, to save face, Agrippa, I think, made light of it in verse 28 when he says, "In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." And he joked away his opportunity for eternal reconciliation with God because he didn't want to look bad in front of his important friends who were there. And you know, that factor is still a very potent factor for all of us. It's called peer pressure. What will others think if they know I'm a Christian? You're in school and, you know, others are going to think you're weird if you take a stand for Jesus Christ, if you bow to pray over your food, or if you don't laugh at their dirty jokes and perhaps even mention God in conversation. Ooh, boy, it's going to separate you. Or you get on the job and everyone else is cheating and cutting corners and fudging the truth to get ahead. Do you go with the flow or do you stand for Jesus Christ? Peer pressure is always a powerful force. A fifth factor that is here is loving and living for the material things that this world offers. And in their day, Festus and Agrippa and Bernice had it made. I mean, they had the finest clothes, they had the best food, they had all of the nice homes, you name it. What everyone else was wanting, they had. The Apostle Paul, I bet when he went to Rome, you could have packed all of his belongings in one suitcase. He had no portfolio of investments to fall back on. He was a man who was destitute in this world and yet was, as Jesus said, rich toward God. And Jesus said, the one who is the real fool is the man who piles up this world's goods but isn't rich toward God. Not again that we can't enjoy the things God has given us, but the Bible says we are stewards of those things. And that we are to give thanks to God for them, and we are to invest what He has given us as stewards for His kingdom. Because Jesus said, be on guard against every form of greed, for even when your life consists of an abundance, even when you have an abundance, your life does not consist of your possessions. And so we need to be careful of that worldly tug of materialism that certainly hits all of us here in America. The final factor here is living for sensual pleasure in violation of God's word, and that can lead us off into the world. It was rumored that Agrippa and Bernice were living together in incest, which was even scandalous by the loose Roman standards of the day. Later, she married a petty monarch, divorced him, and then took up as the lover of the Roman general Titus. But these rulers, again, were not concerned about what God's word said about morality. It was just, whoever can give me immediate pleasure, let's go with him or her. And we live in that kind of world. Stand in line at Bash's the other day, and the magazines had sensuous people, men and women, on them. Articles on 10 new ways you can excite your lover, and so on, and you know, this is in the supermarket of all things, and it just bombards us. And especially when you're young, the temptation of sensual fulfillment outside of marriage is very strong, even before the culture went as loose as it did. But you have to weigh and say, wait a minute, do I want short-term pleasure and long-term misery, or do I want to restrain myself for marriage and then have the blessing of God on my life because I've followed His standards for morality? So the crazy person is the one who lives for this superficial, fleeting world in disregard of God. The sane person is the one who follows Jesus Christ, obeys Him, and lives in the light of eternity. Contrary to the charge by Festus that Paul was crazy, Paul was the sanest man in the room. As he says, I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking to you words of truth and rationality. Now, Paul, and in fact every Christian, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you put your mind aside and just take a blind leap off into the dark of faith and say, I hope God's out there somewhere. That wasn't how Paul became a Christian. Paul became a Christian when he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He had eyewitness testimony that Jesus was risen from the dead. And all of the apostles, that was the foundation of their faith. And so sanity begins at that moment of conversion. Before Paul was converted, he was insanely mad, angry. As he says, he furiously was enraged at the Christians. It was only when he met Christ that Paul became what we would call a sane man. Now, if Paul had viewed Agrippa through worldly eyes, he would have thought, well, this man has everything in the world. He's successful. He's powerful. He's well known. He's popular. He doesn't have anything that I don't have anything that he needs. But Paul didn't think that way. Paul viewed Agrippa as he was. He was a lost man. He was under God's judgment. And so Paul preached the gospel to Agrippa. Often, before a person comes to saving faith, there is an intense struggle that takes place. Paul went through it. It's implied in verse 14 where the Lord says to Paul, "How long are you going to kick against the goads?" A goad was a sharp pointed stick that a farmer would use as he was plowing his fields. Sometimes the oxen got tired and lazy and they'd quit pulling. And so he would take that goad and poke the oxen to get him to move. Well, if the oxen kicked the goad, which was a sharp pointed object, it would often injure the oxen. And so the point is, if we kick against God, if we fight against the Almighty who is working to bring us to salvation, we're only hurting ourselves. And Paul, apparently, after he saw Stephen's death and heard his testimony, went through an intense struggle where he was saying, it seems like it's true, but no, it can't be true. And he fought against God until he submitted. And the point is, the only sane way is to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's given us evidence, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, of his resurrection from the dead. And to kick against that is foolish. To submit to God and serve him is the only sane way to go. Conversion, then, once we are converted, manifests itself in radical, lifelong obedience to Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, you cannot separate repentance from conversion. They go together. Paul preached, as he says in verse 20, that people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And as I said last week, repentance is a 180. You're going one way, you turn and go the other. You're living for self and pleasure and everything you can get. You realize God is true. Jesus Christ is risen. You turn around and you begin to live for Jesus Christ, to please him and glorify him. Paul describes his own repentance in Philippians 3, where he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that," he said, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." And so Paul just threw away everything that was positive to him before in order that now he could follow Jesus Christ and know him. And here in verse 19, he describes his life after conversion. He says, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." And that vision included the commission, as he goes on to say, to preach the gospel not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And that was a radical thing for Paul. Here's Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, if he had even touched a Gentile, he would have thought he had been defiled. He wouldn't dare eat with one. And God tells him, "I want you to go preach to them that Jesus Christ is their Savior as well, and that they have equal standing in the church." Now, that took radical obedience, but Paul did it. He obeyed. Now, that radical obedience that Paul demonstrates isn't just the calling of the super committed. It's the calling of everyone who follows Jesus, because Jesus said, "If anyone will follow after me, here's what you do. You got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me." He said again in Matthew 6, instead of going after all the junk the Gentiles try to collect, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And so we are to be radical in our commitment to the great commission of Jesus Christ. And as you know, all of the Gospels end and Acts begins with that great commission. You know, sometimes as I look around at the evangelical scene, I fear that many American Christians have dismissed the Great Commission and say, "Well, that's nice for missionaries." And once in a while, they drop a bit in the plate to help out the mission cause. But they don't think and they don't build their lives around the Great Commission. I believe we all should do that. Our lives should be built around Jesus' commandment. And instead, what a lot of people do, they fall into the American dream where we have our nice homes. We have our nice stuff. Church is a nice slice of life, but it's not the core. It's not the center to live for Jesus Christ and to obey Him. But the Bible teaches every Christian should put Christ and His kingdom right at the core of our lives. And all of our decisions, where we work, where we live, what we do, should be built on what does Jesus Christ call me to do? That is the core. And I want to obey Him. I like the way John Piper's church, Bethlehem Baptist, puts it in their purpose statement. They say, "We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. One of the biblical truths that drives us is the great news that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And this vision of reality radically frees us from passing and dying trinkets of the world and compels us, as joy always does, to spread what we love the most through radical acts of love. We long to see those who do not treasure God now, whether in the American urban centers or suburban sprawls or among the unreached peoples of the world, to come to know true and forever joy, which is found only in God." Now, my point this morning is this. You don't accidentally fall into that kind of a radical obedience to Jesus and the Great Commission. It's got to be deliberate because the world's just got so many things tugging on us. You have to say, no, no, no. Yes, I'm following Jesus Christ. It has to be that kind of deliberate focus in our lives. Now, that kind of radical obedience to Christ makes sense only in light of eternity. That's the only way it makes sense. As Paul said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. He said that in 1 Corinthians 15:19. We're of all men most to be pitied. In other words, the obedient Christian says, you know what? If this life is it, man, I'm nuts for what I'm doing. And the world should be able to look at the way you and I obey Jesus Christ. The world should be able to look at the way that we spend our time. The world should maybe be able to look over our shoulders at our checkbook and say, excuse me, but, you know, you're a bit off. You know, you're just kind of crazy in the way you're living your life. See, because the world's focus is, this is it. Get it now. Our focus is, no, eternity is ahead. And Jesus said that we should live in light of eternity. And that's the only sane way to live because Jesus is risen. Years back, about 100 years ago, a little over, there was a man named Peter Cameron Scott. He was a gifted vocalist and he was standing on the steps of an opera house ready to go in for an interview and he wanted to pursue a career of singing. At that moment, the Lord just impressed on his mind these words, "Will you seek a life of self-glory and applause in the entertainment world? Or will you dedicate your life to my service?" And that's not to say that some can't have a calling to serve God in other ways, but he really felt called at that moment to go to the mission field. And so he walked away from that interview. He went and got some missionary training, and at age 23, he sailed for Africa. Within a few months, his brother joined him in Africa, but back then, Africa was a harsh and very threatening place for white people to live. They didn't have the resistance to the diseases and things. It was known as the white man's graveyard. And sure enough, in a few months, his brother died. Peter Cameron Scott had to build a coffin, put his brother's body in it, dig a grave, and bury his own brother. And he stood there alone by his brother's grave and recommitted himself to the task of preaching the gospel in Africa. His own health broke and he went back first to England and then to the U.S. and he began to recruit others for the mission. And in 1895, at age 28, he established what was called the Africa Inland Mission. He took his team back with him to Africa and in 14 short months, Peter Scott fell sick and died and left this world and left the few missionaries there. Well, after his death, the mission nearly failed because one missionary after another succumbed to disease and died. And so by the summer of 1899, there was only one left on African soil. The mission almost folded. But they persevered. And by 10 years after the mission had been founded, there were more than 31 missionaries on the field in Africa. In those early years, it was said that there were more missionaries dying than there were people coming to Christ through their witness. And yet the missionaries kept volunteering. The new missionaries, get this, shipped their goods to Africa in coffins because they knew they would be lying in those coffins soon. And the Africans were amazed and said, "This must be a great message that you're bringing us, for you to have that kind of commitment to come and tell us about this God." In 1971, which was just 75, 76 years after that mission began, there were 1.5 million people who were members of the Africa Inland Church because of the ministry of Africa Inland Mission. Now you ask yourself, who are the crazy people? Are they the ones who live for this world and all the tinsel and the stuff that's so quickly gone? Or are the sane people the ones who live for eternity by obeying Jesus Christ? The Bible said this world is passing away and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Father, I pray you would impress upon us the need to shake off the sin that so easily entangles us and the temptations of this evil world, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. I pray that, Lord, you would also, if there are any here who don't know Christ, open their eyes to the glory of the risen Lord Jesus, and that they would submit their lives to him. Just while our heads are bowed, if you're here without Christ, you are without God and without any hope in this world. And should you die, you would die under God's just condemnation for your sin. But the Bible says the great news is God sent a Savior, Jesus, and he died and took the penalty that we deserve. And he offers to us a free pardon simply by faith. It is not by works. You don't have to qualify. You can come to Christ, sin and all, and receive him. And God will credit to your account all of the righteousness of Jesus, and he will take all of your sin and put it on Jesus, and you will be born into God's eternal family. And right where you sit in your heart, you can simply say, "Lord God, I am a sinner, and oh Lord, I need Jesus desperately as my Savior. Will you come into my life and forgive my sin as you promised?" Father, I pray that any here without Christ would not leave today without receiving him. And I pray that all of us who know him would shake off again all of these temptations and live for your purpose. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.